So we are continuing our series of messages from the Gospel according to Matthew, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 4 of this Gospel. Our text for this morning will be the first 11 verses of chapter 4, which you should find on page 961 of your Pew Bibles if you're using them. And again, if you are able, would you please stand with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to it, to our hearts this morning. Please be seated. So in the text from last week, the baptism of Jesus, we saw Jesus come to John to be baptized by him, and we actually saw John try to prevent Jesus from doing that. He felt that he needed the baptism of Jesus, not the other way around, and it didn't seem right to him to baptize Jesus with his baptism of water for repentance, but Jesus convinced him it was fitting, it was proper at that moment, because God had commanded, ordained that it be done. And so John consented and baptized him, and we're told that as Jesus went out of the water, that the heavens were torn open, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended and rested upon him, and at the same time, God himself spoke audibly from those torn open heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom, with whom I am well pleased." Now, we come to our text for today, and as we do, I want to examine it under three basic headings. First of all, preparation in the first two verses, probation in verses 3 through 10, and provision in verse 11. Let's look first at preparation. As we come to our text for today, we find that once all of this had happened, the baptism, the Spirit anointing Jesus, the Father powerfully affirming as his beloved, well-pleasing Son, that then and only then, notice that word, it was after those things had taken place, that the very same Spirit who had anointed him now actually is leading and empowering him and led him, literally, some translations will even say drove him into the wilderness, a desolate, uninhabited place. He's led there by the Spirit for a specific purpose, we're told, to be tempted by the devil. Again, that name, word, devil, means the slanderer, the accuser. Now again, that may strike us a little funny that the Holy Spirit is leading the anointed one of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Well, understand that as this comes from the devil, this temptation comes from the devil, it is in fact an attempt to lead Jesus to sin against God. But what we also need to understand as we look at this text and understand this text, as this comes from God, it is not a temptation of Jesus. It is instead a means of testing him You might say, in order to see what kind of son he's going to be. Will he be an obedient son or not? Both of those are at work here in this scenario, this temptation that we are witnessing this morning. Also, keep in mind that Jesus is reenacting Israel's history. He is the new Israel called out of Egypt. He is the new Israel that has gone through the waters like they went through the Red Sea. And now, as Israel, after the Red Sea, was led into the wilderness to be tested by God, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, he did this so that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's how God tested his son Israel in the wilderness. And now Jesus has gone through the waters and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, tested by God his Father. I would argue that actually this presence and leading of the Holy Spirit is actually the first part of the preparation that we're looking at in these two verses. Jesus is not going at this alone. He is going at this temptation in and through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We're told that Jesus goes into the wilderness, and I think we often think that as soon as he gets in the wilderness, the devil is waiting to pounce on him. But instead, Matthew informs us that he takes 40 days and 40 nights to prepare himself for what is ahead. And he does that by means of fasting entirely for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that 40 days can be a term that is used in Scripture, sometimes just in a general way to mean a long period of time. But when he uses the words days and nights, it seems to be very particular. We're talking about 40 specific days, 24-hour periods here, that Jesus had fasted. Now, this fasting would have been accompanied by prayer. That's the biblical way. Anytime we read about fasting, we read about fasting and prayer. Fasting is a discipline, a spiritual discipline, that is used in time of need when we need God's help. Now, that should be all the time in many ways, but this is when a particular serious need for God's help is felt. When we want to really understand our weakness and his strength, what we do in fasting is we deny ourselves the necessities of this world, the very bread that we need to live. We deny ourselves that so that we can see that we need him more than that. That more than the bread that sustains us, we need the power of God to sustain us. After all, in the prayer that Jesus gives his disciples as a model to learn how to pray by, tells them to ask the Father to give us this day our daily bread. Where else does that bread come from? So the fasting is a discipline, and it is used to place our hearts in a proper perspective before God. To say through our actions that we need him and his help more than we need the very food that will keep us alive. The 40 days and 40 nights, by the way, we've talked about connections with Moses. This is another of those connections with Moses. Moses, Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, when he is at Mount Sinai going up on the mountain getting ready to receive the law from God, goes 40 days and nights without eating before God gives him the law. But I think it is especially meant to point us to Israel's 40 years of testing in the wilderness. Matthew tells us that after he had fasted for these 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Boy, is that an understatement. If I fast for 40 minutes sometimes, I'm hungry. 40 days and 40 nights, he's famished. Sometimes it is translated. He has a strong desire for food, is what the word means here. I think that's important for us to understand as Satan comes to begin his temptation of Jesus. So we move into the probation. And you might wonder why I'm using the word probation here. First of all, it's nice to have that alliteration, three different P's that all work together. But probation, actually, one of the definitions for it is that it is a process or period of testing the character or abilities of a person in a certain role. Many of us have been in jobs where you had a probationary period, right? You started working, they told you what you needed to do, and you did it, and they decided whether they were going to keep you or not based on how well you did or didn't do what they wanted. Well, remember, Jesus has just been anointed into the role of Messiah, the Christ. And here he is being led into the wilderness in order to be tested in terms of his character and abilities to fulfill that role that God has appointed him. And so what we find here is that God's Son has entered into the wilderness. Now, keep in mind, as the devil approaches this situation, there may be a sense in which he comes here and sees God's Son coming into the wilderness, and he might be saying to himself, where have I seen this before? Right? Because God's Son came into the wilderness before, and Satan tempted them, and Satan had his way. And so here comes another Son of God into the wilderness. We should also keep in mind, as we're considering this wilderness setting, that this is not to be understood as Jesus entering into the devil's domain. The wilderness is not the devil's domain. The wilderness, as we've said a number of times in these earlier passages, especially about John the Baptist, it is a place of new beginnings with God, scripturally. The devil is here because God has called him to be there. Remember Job? Remember Job, when Job is the righteous guy, most righteous man on the face of the earth, and Satan comes walking before the throne of God to check in and give his report, and he doesn't say, by the way, that Job of yours, I hate him. He doesn't even mention Job. Job calls Satan over and says, hey, have you looked down there at Job? What a righteous guy. God is doing the same thing here with his Son, Jesus. He's called Satan into the wilderness just as he's called and led his Son into the wilderness. This is an appointment ordained by God himself. And Jesus has prepared himself for this, as I just mentioned a moment ago, by making himself extraordinarily hungry. Now, he's done that to be a reminder to him of his need for God. But the devil, as he comes to this situation, looks at that and sees an opportunity for temptation. He sees this great hunger as an opportunity. And so I think in a rather mocking tone, remember, Satan's not omniscient, but he does know a good bit of what's going on. And apparently he understands what has just happened back at these waters of baptism 40 days ago. And he comes to Jesus and says, so, if you are God's Son, I mean, he said you are, everybody kind of heard it, but if you are God's Son, and by the way, you're really hungry, command these stones to turn into loaves of bread. After all, the implication from Satan is, why should the Son of God go hungry like this when you have the divine power to be able to provide for that? There's no reason for you to be hungry like this. What's going on here? I mean, after all, even your father gave his other son Israel bread, manna in the wilderness, and they were disobedient to him. And he still gave them bread to eat. So why don't you just issue the command and turn these stones into bread and eat them and satisfy your hunger? You see, the test here, the temptation for Jesus is to use his own divine power as the Son of God to satisfy himself instead of trusting in God's promise to provide for him. Notice Jesus' response. By the way, all of Jesus' responses in this passage, all of them come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through chapter 8, a passage where Moses is preparing Israel, God's other son, for entering finally into the promised land and is recounting for them what God had done for them, with them, and to them in the wilderness and what his purposes were in all of that. It's interesting that that's the area Jesus goes to answer Satan every time, isn't it? That we've been talking about him being the new Israel and so on. But anyway, he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 here, and he says to Satan, "It is written." This is God has spoken in his word. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Again, remember what I said earlier, the passage I read to you earlier from Deuteronomy. The reason God caused Israel to be hungry in the wilderness was to humble them and also to test whether they would obey his commandments or not. The hunger was a necessary prelude to the test. Jesus understands that. And so his point is that God promised Israel then that he was going to lead them to a land filled with milk and honey, and they needed to trust God to provide for them on the way. And Jesus has been promised that God would provide for him as well, and he must trust. And so he turns to Scripture, "It is written." Again, notice, "You shall not live by bread alone." God isn't saying you don't need bread, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, as Satan goes on to his second temptation, I believe he actually builds off of this first one. In a sense, when he comes to this second quotation, this second temptation rather, Jesus has basically said to him, "I trust God. It's written you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so it's almost as if what Satan says here is, "Oh, so you trust your father and his word, do you? Well, why don't you prove that? If you really do trust him, why don't you take him at his word? In fact, if you want to quote scripture from me," Satan says, "let me quote a scripture back to you." Notice, Satan knows his Bible. Satan goes to the passage that we read earlier for our responsive reading, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And again, you've got the passage even in our text. God says he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so Satan takes Jesus with him, takes him along with him, to the very peak of the temple. Now, this likely did not literally happen. Jesus and Satan did not suddenly appear in front of a multitude on the very top of the temple, causing a great stir among everybody. This is likely a visionary experience for Jesus, but exceedingly real to him. Takes him to the top of the temple, the very highest place. This might be the edge of, I think, what's known as Solomon's or Herod's portico, where it actually looks down over the Valley of Kidron, like 400-foot drop. Takes him to that, and he says, "Here, throw yourself down. Because you don't have anything to worry about. You trust your father's word." And he said right here in Psalm 91 that if you're falling, his angels are going, they're commanded to take care of you and bear you up, and they won't even let you strike your foot against the stone. So throw yourself down. You trust him. Go ahead. You see, this experience of temptation from Satan, but testing from God, is about proving whether God really means what he says or not. God said it. What do we do with that? Now, I want you to notice that when Jesus answers in verse 7, notice he doesn't specifically address jumping off the temple. He quotes another passage, but I want you to understand that when he quotes this other passage, which comes, by the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, he isn't disregarding the biblical text that Satan just quoted to him. He's not saying that's irrelevant. That psalm is about the Messiah. It is about Christ. What he's doing is he's correcting the devil's misuse of that text. Much like you would hear him say in the Sermon on the Mount later on, where he would say, "You have heard it said, but I'm telling you, this is what it meant. This is what it really says." He's correcting the devil's misuse of this, and notice again what his response is. Again, he says, It is written, you shall not tempt, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, when he says again, he's telling Satan, yes, you've got a scripture passage there, but guess what? There's another passage you have to take into consideration when you're looking at that one. And that passage says that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, I don't have to prove that what God says is true. I have to trust it. I have to have faith in it. I have to believe it. There's a sense in which, by the way, an early small application for us, not so small really, there's a sense in which what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating a really important principle for us, one that is needed badly in our day. You need, when you go to Scripture, to use all of the Scripture. Don't go to the Bible and cherry pick out passages that you want to use and that sound good to you for a situation you're in. Don't pull them out of context and say, oh, that's God's promise. I can believe it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Let's go. You have to consider what he said in other places. God's promise is clearly true in Psalm 91, and we're going to see that as we move forward. But that doesn't give us license to test God and make him prove himself. And so the passage he quotes, by the way, comes out of Deuteronomy 6:16, and it's looking back at Exodus chapter 17 and the first seven verses. The people have moved away from the Red Sea. They've moved away from Sinai. They're moving into the wilderness, and they come to this place, and they are thirsty. Sound like Jesus' hunger? They are thirsty, and they have had it. And they are screaming and yelling at Moses, and Moses even goes to God and says, these people are about ready to stone me. What am I going to do with them? In fact, what they're actually saying is, give us water. Is the Lord among us or not, is what they ask. You see, they're trying to do to Moses what Satan is trying to do to Jesus here. Make God prove himself. He said he'd do it. Come on, make water for us then, if you're such a great God. Well, at this point, as Satan comes to his third temptation, it seems to me that he has at this point become frustrated by Jesus' failure to be tempted by these, let's call them subtle temptations, that he's been trying to use to get Jesus to act against God and against his word and against his will. And so it seems to me that at this point, Satan drops all subtlety, all pretense. He just lays the cards on the table at this point. And we're told again by Matthew that he took Jesus along with him again. And this time he took him to a very high mountain. Now again, I want you to understand, this is not an actual literal mountain in Palestine somewhere. This mountain doesn't really exist. We know that intuitively. There is no mountain where you can go and stand on even the highest point of it and see every kingdom in the whole world, let alone look into those kingdoms and see all the glory that they all have. This is, again, a visionary experience that Satan is giving to Jesus in this mountain in the vision. But again, it's very real for Jesus. He takes him to this mountain, and he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Notice that phrase. That's got to be in there, because what's the temptation? Being a king over all this and having all that glory. Remember, as we look at this, the promise that has been made to Jesus in Scripture. And again, the folks who've been in the Revelation study have been and will probably get even more tired of hearing me talk about it. But this goes back again to Daniel chapter 7. The vision he has of the one like a son of man who is coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, God himself on his throne. And God is the one who rides on clouds. He's coming on the clouds like the Son of Man. And as he arrives before the Ancient of Days bestows on him a kingdom and a dominion that goes beyond even just a worldwide. It is everything. He has absolute dominion for all time. It will never end, will never be taken away. He will be, as Scripture calls him later, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What do you see what Satan is offering him? It's a counterfeit offer. I'll give you the same thing. I'll give you the same thing. Now, God has declared that Jesus will have all that. But remember, God has also declared something else, all the way back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Satan himself is going to be crushed. So the point here is, Jesus, who are you going to believe and who are you going to trust? Your Father or me? I'm showing it to you right in front of you right now. See, it's already abundantly clear in this testing experience that Jesus is going through here that the God-ordained path for him to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be one first of suffering and service before any of the glory is ever attained. And basically what Satan is saying is, I'm offering you the glory without all the pain. It's right here. You don't have to listen to and follow God for this. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is serve me. Bow down before me. Worship me. That's all you've got to do. And it's all over. It's yours. I want you to remember that in the Old Testament, if you really read the Old Testament, the idolatry, in a sense, was the great sin of the Old Testament, right? It is the one that God warned his people against constantly, and it is the one preeminently for which he condemns them. Idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. Idolatry was, in fact, the primary means by which Satan led God's first son, Israel, away from God. And in fact, no less than the very first of the Ten Commandments speaks against it, right? You shall have no other gods before me. I said earlier, it seems like Satan has had enough of Jesus' strength in resisting his temptations and launches into this third one with no pretense. But it also seems apparent to me at this point that Jesus has also had enough of this so-called contest that is going on here in the wilderness. Notice that this time he doesn't simply respond to Satan with another Old Testament quotation. He does do that, but not simply that. Satan has tempted him to use his divine power as the Son of God for his own gratification. He has tempted him to not trust in God's word and to do things, take it into his own hands, and he's refused to do all of that. However, after hearing this last temptation, I want you to notice what Jesus does here. Satan has been asking, if you are the Son of God. What he does here is he gathers all of his divine authority as the Son of God, and he issues a command, not to stones to turn into bread. He issues a command to his adversary, Satan, be gone. Get out of here. Again, this isn't Satan's domain. This is God's domain. So what does Satan do? Does he just mock him and come up with another temptation for him? No. He can't do anything else other than what he'd been commanded to do. He leaves him in defeat. What else could Satan do? So we move on then to provision. Yes, Matthew tells us that when Jesus issued his command, the devil left him. But notice that isn't all that he tells us. He tells us, behold, look, pay attention. Something important is happening here you don't want to miss. As the devil, who by the way is a fallen angel, leaves Jesus, notice that now elect angels come to Jesus. And they come to him with a purpose, not to tempt him, but to minister to him. And his greatly physically and spiritually weakened and tested and assaulted condition that he is in after all of this that he's gone through. The word that is used there for how they minister to him is the word from which we get our word deacon, diakoneo. And it means to care for someone. It means to minister to them. It means to provide them with the basic necessities of life. I think along with a bunch of other things, they fed him. Just like when Elijah went into the wilderness, God fed him through the use of ravens and so on. God provides him the food that he refused to provide for himself and wanted to trust God instead, and God keeps his word. Yes, yeah, see, God has promised to provide for his son, and though he doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, he does have to have bread to live. And God knows that. And God, remember, as I said earlier, even gave his disobedient son Israel manna, bread in the wilderness to eat. Why would he not feed his beloved son when he has shown such faithful obedience and trust? And so he sends these angels to feed him, to nurture him, to restore him. And again, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 91, verse 11. God promised that he would provide for him, care for him, and would not allow him to fall or to be injured, and he has kept his word. Christ is victorious in the temptation and testing. So, as we think about how this text might apply to us, how do we react whenever we find ourselves facing adversity, affliction, weakness, spiritual struggle, periods of testing, or dare we say, periods of temptation, where we're on shaky ground, when we need God? The truth is that actually our response is often to eat. We even have a word for it, right? Comfort food. We go and get comfort food and we feed ourselves and then we coddle ourselves in some corner somewhere trying to mend up and strengthen ourselves and hope that things will get better by the time we come out of our shell. But Jesus here in this passage shows us a biblical approach. We seem to have lost entirely the discipline of fasting and prayer in our day. Not always been the case. You can read through Scripture and Old Testament in particular, but you can see it even in the New Testament, this idea of fasting and prayer combined to seek God's help, to draw God's attention to our great need. This intentional depriving of ourselves of our daily bread in order to sharpen our perception of our own weakness and our need of God's strength, to intensify our focus upon God as our Savior and provider, and to sharpen our earnestness with God. The pangs of hunger can drive us to be more focused, to be more earnest in our approach to Him. Fasting is, in fact, an intentional reminder that God has promised to provide for us, and it is a deliberate casting ourselves upon Him. Trust, faith. Angels were sent to minister to Jesus because of his trust, his faith, his obedience. But we should remember, Jesus isn't alone in this. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits who are sent to care for all of those who inherit salvation. Yes, we don't see them. They aren't going to come carrying platters of food for us. At least we won't recognize them as such. But there have been those who have felt that they actually had angels do things like that for them. God will provide, and he still uses angels to accomplish that. They minister to us. It is a spiritual world in which we live, and we must believe in the spiritual power of it. We also have to carefully understand, though, what's going on here to Jesus and what happens to us. We have seen here that this very same situation can be both testing from God on the one hand and temptation from Satan on the other hand. We have to draw some careful lines here. This is not God tempting Jesus to sin. God cannot tempt anyone to sin because God has no evil in him, and tempting someone to sin would be a very evil thing to do. God's incapable of doing that. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13. God won't tempt us, but he will sometimes permit Satan and the world, the flesh, and the devil to tempt us as a way of testing us, as a way of testing our response to him, our faith in him, our obedience to him. Again, Job being a prime example. And God does it to know how we'll respond, not because he needs to know that, because he's omniscient. He already knows how you're going to respond to it. Who does he want to know? He wants you to know how you're going to respond to it so that you can be led to seek his grace and improving in that. But there's somebody else he also wants to know. He wants Satan to know how you're going to respond to it. Again, remember Job. The whole situation with Job wasn't primarily about Job. It was about putting Satan in his place. Satan thinks he owns. I've been walking back and forth all over the world. You know, God said, that's my world. And just in case you need a reminder, let's look at Job and let's work this out through him. So the point is that as we come to this, we need to understand that temptation and testing is a way of refining us, a way of purifying us. It is, in fact, part of the process of sanctification in our lives. It is leading us to recognize our weakness and his strength, our need and his provision. In fact, we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit may well lead us into the wilderness in our own lives for preparation, for discipline, and for training as well. And in those wilderness experiences, we may well experience testing from God and temptation from the world, the flesh, or the devil. As we also look at this, though, we need to understand something else that's really, really important. We are told in Scripture that Jesus was tempted at every point like we are, and yet without sin. It's true. God said it. But we also need to know that although Jesus was truly tempted here, his temptation isn't like ours. We need to recognize that. See, as fallen people, we have this old, fallen, sinful nature inside of us that constantly inclines us to sin. You remember the passage from Genesis about Noah's day, that every thought and intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. That's us. Everything leads us to sin in that old nature in us. As James tells us again in the very next verse after that other one about God not tempting anyone, in verse 14, he tells us that each one of us is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own sinful desires. We're tempted by an outward source of some kind and by our own inward fallen inclination to sin. We want it. We want to sin. It's part of it. But you need to understand here that Jesus is sinless. Jesus has no fallen, sinful nature within him. There is no inherent, internal inclination to sin, no desire to sin in Jesus' heart and life. What is the internal desire that Jesus has? Honor, obey, and please my Father in heaven. That's it. That's the whole reason I'm here. Always to obey and honor God. And yet, the honest truth is that these things Satan presented to him were very real temptations to and for Jesus. He really was famished. He really was tremendously hungry and physically weak. He needed food badly at that point. The thought of bread would have been a powerful one for him right then, wouldn't it? But he trusts God. And he's willing to put off his own gratification because not by bread alone, but the first priority is by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He trusts God's every word, and his thorough knowledge of God's word is what kept him from being misled when Satan says, okay, God says you can do this, go ahead. He could have said, well, God did say it, I trust God. But he knows God's word thoroughly enough to know God says, wait a minute, you don't put me to the test. And his humanity, as the God-man, his humanity did not enjoy pain and suffering. Just remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's beginning to feel the weight and the agony of our sin becoming his, and what is going to happen to him as a result, sweating as it were great drops of blood. And what does he say? Father, if there is any way at all that this can pass from me, please, please do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He didn't enjoy pain or suffering, but he endured it, even in this experience, beyond measure, in order to obey and honor God. By the power of his word, by the power of his spirit, we got to remember this, we too are being led to copy him in this. When we run into our situations, we have to focus our hearts on God and his honor and glory, trusting and obeying him and not going off on our own. How do you best try to avoid temptation? We might try to do what Jesus did. Make the primary consuming desire of our hearts to be God and his glory. If we do that, it's going to be much harder for us to do something that would go against his glory and against his will. So we see here in this passage that just as God tested his son Israel in the wilderness as to whether they would trust him, honor him, obey him by making them hungry and thirsty, we also see that in the same way he tested his son Jesus in the wilderness as well. Now Israel responded, again, Exodus 17, 1 to 7, by grumbling against God, by putting God to the test. Is God really among us or not? Prove it. Jesus responded instead by trusting God's word and knowing God was with him. There is no question in his heart. He knows it. Again, we have to understand, as we look at this, Jesus is there as our federal head, as our representative. And so as we find ourselves as God's sons and daughters, also being tested in our wilderness experiences, the wilderness of this fallen world that we're in, we're being tested as we go through this world to see how we're going to respond. Will we respond in faith? Will we respond in obedience, trust? We're being sent through those experiences to help us grow in sanctification, to recognize that God truly is with us. And how do we know that most fully? Because Emmanuel has come, God with us, and Jesus Christ is among us. His spirit, in fact, is in us. We don't have any doubt that God is among us. And so we do see in this passage that Jesus continues to recapitulate Israel's history, faithfully succeeding where they failed. But that isn't all that Jesus is doing here. It isn't all that Jesus is repeating here either. I assume that some or most of you have already seen this, but understand that this sinful problem mankind has that Jesus came into this world to solve began back in Eden. In the beginning, when God tested Adam in a bountiful garden where he could eat everything except one tree, and tested him as to whether he would trust God and obey him and honor him or not. Satan came to him in the garden and tempted him. Do you ever think about this? With what? Food? Tempted him with a twisting of God's word. Has God really said? And tempted him with an alternate path to glory and exaltation. You eat that food, you'll be just like God. Adam was our representative for all mankind, and when he faced that temptation, he failed. He fell into sin, and he plunged all of us with him into it. What we find here in this passage is that Jesus, the last Adam, as Paul will tell us in Romans, the last Adam, the true representative for God's people, is tested by God, not in a bountiful garden, but in a desolate wilderness. Not surrounded by food, but surrounded by rocks. And he is tested in all the same ways as Adam was. And yet, what is his response? He will not turn away from honoring God and obeying God, no matter what the temptation is. You see, what we're witnessing here in this passage is nothing less than the beginning of the full fulfillment of the promise God gave in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Christ himself, would come and would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus, the seed of the woman, stands in the wilderness and face to face, eye to eye with the serpent himself, and crushes him beneath his feet, banishes him from his presence. You shall not test the Lord your God. Who was Satan testing? Jesus, the Lord, his God. You shall worship God only, and him shall you serve. Who should have been bowing to who in that desert? Satan should have been bowing before Christ. You see, he has been victorious. The new Exodus is succeeding. Christ is fulfilling God's promise to save his people, and we are more than conquerors in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness, that your word can be trusted above anything else. And we pray that you would give us the same kind of desire in our hearts, first and foremost, to honor you and please you and be willing to give up anything, anything that would keep us from doing that. Focus our hearts on you and give us grace by your word and by your spirit to stand faithful for you in our temptations and testings. Refine us, purify us, sanctify us for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.